Welcome to the Nations Church Port Kennedy podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
We've got five baptisms at our 11 a.m. service today. How exciting. We're so pumped for that. If you feel like you'd like to stay for that, you're so welcome to do that. We're expecting to have a full house. Come be part of it. Celebrate five beautiful people who are part of this church community going through the waters of baptism. It's something very significant, very special. It's the 15th of December today. Wow, how did that happen, huh? We're already in the middle of December. And you know, when we get to this time of the year, it's not uncommon for us to start to reflect on the year that was. Because who knows, 2025 is coming. And as we head into this new year, we'll often look back over the last 12 months or so and think on the things that we had planned. Think of the expectations that we had. We start to think about how we entered into 2024. And perhaps as you reflect on that year and your expectations, your plans, and then also compare that to the reality of what actually happened, because who knows, these two things don't always line up. Then perhaps as you look over the year that you've had that kind of reflection, perhaps it fills you with joy. Perhaps it fills you with pride. Perhaps it fills you with delight as you think of all the great things that took place, the successes, perhaps new things that came your way. For some of you, though, it might have been a bit of a reality check, that there were things perhaps that you hoped to achieve this year. And maybe you're thinking, man, I could get it done before Christmas. Maybe I could fix that thing. Maybe I could set up my house. Maybe I could do this or could do that. And maybe for others, it might be that you look back on this year and there's this sense of disappointment or regret. Perhaps you look back on the year with sadness because things didn't go to plan. The struggle's been real. That situation unfolded. Perhaps you think of that thing that you did or that someone did to you, perhaps that mistake that you made. Or perhaps you get to the end of the year and you consider, well, nothing's really changed. I'm still where I am. I'm still in the same place, in the same situation. Nothing's shifted, nothing's changed. We know life has its ups and downs, right? Life has its joys and it has its moments that are not so joyful. And this is no news to everyone, but what so often happens to us is we allow the experiences of life to define us. We allow whether our life has been joyful or we're achieving and being successful to define us as being a success, to define us as being somebody who is of value or is of worth. Or we might identify ourselves with our pay packet, our belongings, our career path, our popularity, the approval that we receive from others. And when we live like that, we tend to find ourselves on this emotional roller coaster, right? It goes up when your emotions are up, when things are going well and you're pleasing everyone around you, and then your emotions plummet when you are not. And so perhaps today you identify yourself with your past experiences, the dysfunction or the function in your family or that illness, that divorce, that mistake you made. You may see yourself, if you identify yourself with those things, you may see yourself as worthless, incompetent or rejected or a failure. If you identify yourself with your successes and how well you're doing in all the different kinds of spaces and places you go, perhaps you add your value and your worth according to those things. And while that may be the way we tend to process what happens to us in life, when we make the decision to follow Jesus, all of that changes. Yeah? All of that changes. And so today I want to unpack with you what happens to our identity when we choose to follow Jesus. And I'm going to share with you some thoughts about this idea of identifying with Jesus. In Matthew 3, we read an account of Jesus' baptism. As he takes part in this important aspect of the Christian experience, he also teaches us something profound about what we are to identify with. In Matthew 3, verse 13, we pick up this account. It says, "And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' And Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a powerful moment. What a powerful moment. You see, John the Baptist had prepared the way for the Israelite nation to receive Jesus Christ, the one that they had waited for and had known as the Messiah. People came from all around the region of Jerusalem and Judea in response to John's message. They came out to him at the Jordan River to be baptized, what they called a baptism of repentance. They were all turning their lives around, coming back to the Lord in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. And these people, they came out to John, traveling from their towns and their cities. People from all walks of life, people who had issues, people who were broken, who had failed, people who were living under oppression and hard times, who didn't know what the future held. All of these people came out to John in droves. And Jesus came too. Jesus came too. And he joined all of these people at the river and waited for his turn to be baptized. Can you imagine that? Imagine being the guy just before Jesus. Maybe imagine being the guy after Jesus. You go into your baptism with a bit of a higher expectation, right? But Jesus, just imagine that. Jesus is standing on the bank of the Jordan waiting for his turn in amongst all of these people, just like you and me, just all standing there waiting for their turn. John knew who Jesus was, and he rightly acknowledges his lack of qualification to baptize him. And he tries to deter Jesus, right? Jesus hadn't sinned, so there was no need for a baptism of repentance. There was no need for Jesus to turn his life around, right? But Jesus insisted on taking part in something that was designed for a flawed humanity. He identified himself with us. He identified with our sin, our brokenness, our separation from God, and he took that all upon himself as he took part in this public declaration of repentance and new life, as the scripture tells us, to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus' baptism represents his total identification with the people that he came to save. It represents his total identification with you and with me. This identification with humanity at his baptism was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross almost 3 years later. Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, where he said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, Jesus identified with us as he went to the cross. He identified with us and our sinful nature. He took upon himself our sins, our flaws, our brokenness, so that we might become and identify with who he is, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the power of what Christ did for us. Jesus identified with us so that we could identify with him. That no longer would we identify with our past. No longer would we have our identity shaped by our past experiences or that thing we did or something that was done to us. No longer would our identity be shaped by things outside of the realm of God. But from that point on, as we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, now our identity and who we are is shaped by Jesus. Is shaped by what he won for us when he went to the cross. You see, when we identify with Jesus Christ, we enter into a new life. When we receive him as our Lord and Savior, our new life begins to be birthed in us. The Bible tells us that anyone who is of Christ is a new creation, that God is doing something new in us and creating us to be made new. And as he does that, our identity is formed not on earthly things, but on who Jesus is. and we adopt the righteousness of Christ. Come on, we've got to give praise to God for that. I'm so grateful for that. So when we identify with Jesus Christ, there are many ways that the new life is outworked in us as we begin to live in this new identity, as we begin to live as the new person that God is creating us to be. And one of these new ways, John records, is that we now start to live our lives as an overcomer. As an overcomer. Why don't you turn to the person next to you and say to them, "You're an overcomer." And tell the person on the other side who you neglected, make sure you say it to them as well. You are an overcomer. In 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, John records this. He says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John clearly defines here who overcomers are. They are those who believe that Jesus is God's Son and all that that means. The overcomers are believers, all of them. Hand up if you're a believer today. Come on, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are an overcomer. Simply by definition of being a follower of Jesus Christ, you now identify as an overcomer. The word for overcomer comes from the Greek word meaning to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. Come on. The word reflects a genuine superiority that leads to overwhelming success. It implies that there is a battle to be won. And there is. And I know that many times throughout life, life can feel like a battle. The challenges life presents to us can feel like we're battling through some things, but this kind of battle that John is referring to here that we are overcoming is not the battle of our earthly circumstances. The battle here John is speaking of is the battle to stay in faith in a world that predominantly draws us away from living by faith in Jesus Christ. He is saying that we will overcome that which tries to draw us away from Jesus. And we don't win this battle, we don't overcome because of what we do, but rather we overcome because of who we are in Christ. In every instance where one is truly regenerated, where a believer takes hold of the new life found in Jesus Christ, there is a victory over the world. There is a victory over every single thing that tries to draw you away from living a life of faith in God. And who knows that sometimes that can be circumstances, right? That can be that challenge that you're up against, that person that walked out of your life, that relationship that fell apart, that your kids are just struggling to do life well. Whatever it might be, often those circumstances are the things that can pull us away from the things of God. But who knows as well? That there is very little in our secular world that will cause or point us towards faith. And so we need to live our lives and fully take hold of what it means to be an overcomer, to stay in faith in a world that does not point us to faith, but rather draws us away from it, right? This is the importance and the power of living a life of an overcomer, of establishing that identity in yourself as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Because it will cause you to stay in faith no matter what the world throws against you. It will cause you to stay in faith no matter how challenging or how difficult life may be. It will cause you to stay in faith no matter how much social media or the television or your friends or the people in your community tell you not to. It will cause you to stay in faith. And that's why I so love what we teach our kids in kids' church, our teenagers in junior high, our youth on Friday nights who gather here. You know, we had 55 students here and leaders here on Friday night. Praise God, hey? God's doing something incredible in our young people. This is why we teach them to be overcomers. Our children need to be overcomers. They're living in a world that points them away from faith in God. They need to know what it means to hold on to their faith. They need to know what it means to live a life that is victorious and lived by faith in God. You see, we overcome because we are born of God. And we are born of God because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And not just in a mere intellectual sense. The famous preacher and writer Charles Spurgeon says it like this. He says, "You will find that the word faith or believe does not merely mean to believe, but to trust, to confide in, to commit to entrust with. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in and reliance upon." As believers, we need to be reliant upon our God. As believers, we live overcoming lives because we've built our lives on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God for us, that He is with us. Our lives identify with Him and are lived in full confidence in and reliance on Him. We are overcomers because Jesus is. Because Jesus is. In John 16:33, Jesus spoke these things. He said, "I have spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these words just hours before he was arrested and the next day crucified. You know, sometimes living an overcoming life doesn't look like success by worldly standards, but rather it looks like standing firm in who you know God has called you to be and who you know He is, even when your circumstances may be challenging, even when life hasn't turned out how you planned, even when things don't go your way. Living in the new life, living a life of faith, should look different to living a life without faith. The mark of an overcomer is not always your circumstances, but rather your ability to stay in faith regardless of your circumstances. You see, this overcoming life is outworked as we embrace our full identity as Jesus Christ. Come on, this is good, hey? God is good. I love His word. You know, there's another way that our life becomes new when we become a follower of Jesus Christ and start to identify with Him. And one of those is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that comes into our life. As Jesus began His earthly ministry, He quoted the prophet Isaiah to make this statement about Himself. In Luke 4:18, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, Jesus knew who He carried. He knew there was an anointing upon His life. He knew that He carried the Spirit of the Lord. And He didn't just carry the Spirit on Himself so He could feel good, so He could get the goosebumps, so He could have butterflies in His stomach and the warm, fuzzy feelings, but He carried the Spirit of the Lord to have an impact and an influence on the world around Him, to bring about healing, freedom, restoring of sight to the blind. It talks about freeing the oppressed. All of these kinds of things Jesus speaks about in relation to the anointing of the Holy Spirit that came upon His life. You see, when we identify with Jesus Christ, we identify with the full package. We identify and we take on His righteousness. We are transformed from the inside out, but we also take on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This is what comes to us when we lean in and embrace the full identity we have in Him. This word anointed that we talk about in the Bible is in the original text the Greek word krio, which means to anoint by rubbing or pouring olive oil on someone to represent the flow or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. In New Testament times, anointing literally involved pouring olive oil on the head, especially to present someone as divinely authorized or appointed by God to serve as a prophet or a priest or a king. In Old Testament times, people could be anointed by the Holy Spirit for specific purposes. We see that again and again throughout the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, all of that changed. Everything changed on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 people in the upper room. Peter quoted the prophet Joel at this gathering, and he spoke this to the crowds. In Acts 2 verse 16, he said, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams." Isn't that incredible? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. You see, when he talks here about the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh, he's talking about on all of those living, breathing human beings who are believers in Christ. You see, if you are a believer in Christ today, then God's intent is to anoint you with his Holy Spirit. When he says he's going to pour his Spirit out on all flesh, that word all means all. You see, God's intention is to pour out his abundant Holy Spirit on your life so you can carry his anointing into that situation that you face, into your health, into your parenting, your relationship, your marriage, your studies, your workplace, in everywhere that you go and everything that you do. As you take that Christmas Eve invitation and you hand it to a neighbor or workmate, go in believing that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is on you for that conversation. You know what, Mark, that praise report Mark shared with you today, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was there to impact that gentleman's heart and to open him to the possibilities of what God might want to do in his life. That is what the anointing of the Holy Spirit it does. And he is for you. He is for you. You know, I used to wonder sometimes if he really was for me. And perhaps you've had those thoughts too. Perhaps today you've not experienced the anointing or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and you've wondered if he is really for you. And I know as I went on that journey myself, I grappled with some of the challenges I had had in my life, and I'd held to a different theology and I'd had been through some pretty messy things. And so I begin to wonder or doubt if God would ever allow his Holy Spirit to be present on me. I saw him at work in others, but not in my own life. I often felt like someone who was standing on the outside looking in and watching what the Holy Spirit was doing. I knew that my life had not been perfect. I was pretty sure that even though I was following Jesus, that God would not want to put his Holy Spirit on me. But I was so wrong about that. And one day when I went to visit my mum, who had found the wonderful freedom that we find in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I encountered him and his anointing. You see, I thought I had been counted out, but God had counted me in. God had ensured that there was an opportunity for me to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's a little bit like Peter. Many of us would know Peter from the Bible, right? He did a lot of dumb things when he was with Jesus, didn't he? He tried to walk on water and he sank. He tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. At some point, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He cuts off his soldier's ear. He denies Jesus three times and he leaves everything to go back to fishing. But when the Holy Spirit fell on everyone in the upper room on Pentecost Sunday, God didn't count Peter out. He was right there in that room, and the anointing fell on his life, and it changed everything for Peter. He preached the gospel to thousands of people, led them to the Lord. And we read later in the book of Acts about the impact of the Holy Spirit's anointing upon him. It says in Acts 9:36 that at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. And when they washed her and they laid her body in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and the widow stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." and she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he'd called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Imagine the celebration. Imagine the celebration. You know, this was actually the way this played out. It was actually a very strange thing for the disciples to do. When somebody passed away, their immediate response was to prepare that body for burial, because who knows, it's not good to have a deceased body sitting around in your home for a long period of time. It was their typical practice to prepare and bury the dead straight away. They'd also considered the deceased's body to be unclean. But the actions of these disciples show that their expectation, that they had an expectation that something different was going to happen when Peter came. You see, they didn't actually prepare Tabitha's body for burial. Instead, they were preparing for her to be raised back to life. You see, they knew about the anointing on Peter's life. They knew that since the Holy Spirit had come upon him, he had led thousands to be saved, that as he walked down the street, that people would be healed in his shadow. They knew that all of these things happened around him. And though Peter was not perfect and didn't have a perfect past, and though he sought and he had sought to follow God, God still chose to anoint him to experience that anointing of the Holy Spirit that brought about breakthrough, that had an influence and an impact on the world around him. You see, you need to know today that you are not counted out of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You are not counted out by your past or your failings or anything that anyone has said or done to you. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit in Luke 11:13. He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You see, God is desiring to give the Holy Spirit to you, and he promises to respond to those who ask. As the band joins me, there is this other part of Scripture where Jesus, where the word speaks about God being a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But in other parts, it says, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. We're going to take some time today at the end of the service to ask. To ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because who knows, we need that anointing today. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be poured out on our lives, that we can have an influence on the world around us like Peter did, that we can reach the lost in our worlds. But we need that anointing to draw us nearer to God, to equip us and empower us for life, to overcome our challenges and to be present in the way that God has called us to. You know, there's so much power available to us today when we identify with who we are in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Port Kennedy.